Hello. We're going to get started because I'm a time person, so I like to be on time. So I am Joanna Smith. Welcome to your first day of Sunstone. Thank you for attending our opening session 122 titled Dove Song, Heavenly Mother, and Mormon Poetry. Before we begin, we have a few announcements. We ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. At Sunstone, we are making a goal to build community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline is, there is more than one way to Mormon. We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. What this means is we all get to practice feeling challenged. At this conference, you might hear things that you agree with, things that inspire you, and things that help you to grow. But growth can be experienced in many, many ways. As you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrums of belief, whether they make you uncomfortable or not, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. We are so pleased you have decided to join us. We hope you enjoy this session and the sessions to come. The session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping the symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the concourse hosted by Benchmark Books as well. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters keep within the time frame so that we can allow for the next session to start on time. As you can see from their programs, the presentation description is as follows. In April 2018, Peculiar Pages released Dove Song, Heavenly Mother in Mormon Poetry, which includes 138 poems by almost 80 poets from 1844 to 2017. Co-editors Marty Polito, Tyler Chadwick, and Dana Patterson will read, Marty's not here, will read selections from the anthology and discuss the theme of Heavenly Mother presented in Mormon poetry from almost the inception of the church to the present. Tyler Chadwick has a PhD in English and is teaching English at Idaho State University. He's the editor of Fire in the Pasture, 21st Century Mormon Poets, and author of Field Notes of Language on Kinship. And Dana Peterson earned an MA in Literature from Texas State University, has an MFA in Creative Writing from Western Washington University, where she served as managing editor of Bellingham Review. She is the founding editor-in-chief of Psaltery and Lyre and poetry editor for Exponent 2. Okay, I'm going to give you each a mic, and then we'll get started.
Testing. Okay.
Yeah.
Hello, everybody. Thank you for coming out to this session. As our moderator said, Marty couldn't be here. Unfortunately, he was hoping to be here, but he is in India at the moment with his mother. So we will excuse him from the session. And I'm Dana Patterson. I get called Peterson a lot, though, so it's all good. And Tyler Chadwick and I have been working on Dove Song. So it came out in April of this year, 2018, after a 3 or 4 year gestation.
About four years,
so longer than a baby elephant. Took a long time for it to come together. And during that time, Tyler earned his PhD, I earned my MFA, and Marty and his wife had an emergency C-section. So it was a drawn-out project. With various delays, but we're so happy that it finally came together and was released just before Mother's Day. So if you're not familiar at all with the book, and I will say that copies are for sale at Benchmark Books, just down at the end of the hall. There's a presenter's table with books by presenters, so the book is for sale there. It's in three sections, and we talked about various ways to organize the book. We thought about organizing it by subject. We thought about doing it alphabetical by author. And we ended up landing with a chronological order, didn't we?
Yeah.
And part of the reason...
It's easier that way.
It is. It's a little easier that way. And part of the reason for that was we wanted to ease people into poetry about Heavenly Mother and show that it's not something that people have just been writing about in the recent decades, but even from the earliest days of the church, William W. Phelps, Eliza R. Snow, and many other poets were writing about Heavenly Mother. So it's kind of a gentle introduction into Heavenly Mother poetry, and then you get, and then there's a large gap. From about 1910 to about 1970, there were about 60 years where there wasn't a lot that was being written about Heavenly Mother, and I'll talk more about that in a little bit. So there are three sections. We decided to go chronologically. There are end notes that are really fascinating that you can read along with the book. There is a section at the very end with a list of additional reading resources where we collected articles, books, and podcasts about Heavenly Mother if people want to explore the topic further. The book has an introduction by Susan Elizabeth Howe, which is beautiful. We were really grateful to her that she took so much time to put that introduction together. And then we also wrote a foreword. It started as an editor's note of two paragraphs, and then I gave it to Tyler, and then it was like 10 pages long, and then it would pass it off to Marty, and then it was like 20 pages. So it grew and grew and grew.
It grew a lot. Yeah.
It did. But the foreword is, I think it's well written.
We like it.
We do.
We're not biased.
Not at all. So I wanted to start with a personal story. No matter how hard I try, I can't dig up early memories of my mother. After three babies in 3 years, my mom succumbed to an overwhelming depression, and she left my dad to raise three kids on his own. And when I search through my memory, the earliest mental picture I have of my mom is when I was about 4 or 5, and we were being driven by an adult to Salt Lake to visit her. I grew up in Logan, and we were being driven to Salt Lake to visit her in this blocky apartment complex. And I remember that there was this lady walking along the side of the road, and she was wearing gray sweatpants, and she had her platinum blonde hair pulled back into a ponytail. And the adult, and I didn't recognize her at all, and the adult pointed at her and said, "There's your mom." And I looked at her, and then it was as if something clicked into place. Like, oh yeah, that is my mom. And oh my gosh, I've been missing her. But for a second, I had not recognized her at all. So we hopped out of the car, and we ran to hug her. And throughout my young life, I've had this deep biological mother hunger, you might say. And not until I was maybe 10 or 11 did she become more a part of my life, and she moved back to Logan, and we would visit her every other weekend growing up. So there's that biological mother hunger that I have felt for a long part of my life. And then fast forward 10 years, and I was a missionary in Quebec, and I remember it was January 1st on my first day, knocking on doors. It was freezing cold, a cold I had never experienced before. It's that humid cold that just goes straight through to your bones. And I remember stepping out of the car, and one of the first things I saw was a statue of Mary in somebody's backyard. And I grew up in Logan, so I don't think I had ever met a Catholic person in my life. And I maybe had never seen a statue of Mary in someone's yard like that, maybe at a church, maybe, in a museum, but the commonplaceness of it just being in somebody's yard was fascinating to me. It was one of my first impressions of Quebec. And it happened to be that the city that I started out in, Cap-de-la-Madeleine, is dedicated to Mary Magdalene, and then there's a huge Marian basilica, this giant church dedicated to Mary. And cheeky missionaries that we were, we went right outside the doors to hand out cards, which strikes me as supremely arrogant and just terribly disrespectful. We went to the grounds of the church to hand out cards. Right next to the Basilica, there's a rosary walk, Chemin du Rosaire, a rosary walk where you can do the stations of the see statues of the Stations of the Cross. And we were out there by the Basilica handing out these cards. And I remember that this little old lady came up to me, and she asked me, "Do you pray to Mary?" I was like, "No." But I felt kind of a spiritual mother hunger, I feel like, at that time. It awakened something in me that I would call, that I felt then was a kind of jealousy, a kind of holy envy, you might say. It was very hard for me to try to preach to these people and dissuade them away from Marian worship when it was something that I felt like I was really missing in my life, having some kind of feminine divine to look up to and to pray to and worship in my life. So many years later, after serving a mission, I wrote the frontispiece poem, which is on page 1, if you have a copy. If not, it's okay. Like I said, they're for sale, just down the hall. It's called Proselytizing by a Marian Shrine in Quebec, and I'll read that poem now. Women walk Chemin du Rosaire in morning's cold white dresses. Wrapped in our cloaks, we weather snowy shoulders, withering stares. Take a card, madame. In her eyes were years that gathered, ran down the well-worn grooves of tears. She shakes the grief from her voice and welcomes us to a service. How can I, a traveler here, a woman, ask these devotees to abandon Mary? In my mind, a feminine goddess, throneless, wanders. We enter. Je vous salue, Marie pleine, echoes through the dim-lit nave. The arches, her fingers, bend and hold. The windows pierce in between and make a diadem. Mère de Dieu, a wonder, hunger for softer gods is spreading. Thousands blink at the endless prayers spilled on lonely father gods. Heaven's mother, where have we hidden? Plant our souls with psalms for the Queen of Heaven. Teach us dove song. Lead us to lust for peacetime. Wizen mouths. Enlarge our small hearts. Forgive us. Gentle us, Mother. So that poem, I was reading a book about forms of poetry, and I had read about a sapphic ode, invented by Sappho, the famous lesbian poet, and I was trying to think of an appropriate topic for a sapphic ode to just try it out. So this is my attempt at a sapphic ode, because how much better of a subject can you think of than the feminine divine, right, for a sapphic ode? Anyway, it was my attempt. So this was my first attempt at trying to put language to that spiritual mother hunger that I had felt for so long. Hunger, thinking of the idea of mother hunger and spiritual mother hunger, it's a theme that is definitely explored in Dove Song, but not so much in the first section. Hunger is a biological recognition of an absence. You know, our stomachs groan and shrink because there is no food there to sustain them, right? And Rachel Hunt Steinblit came out with Mother's Milk about a year ago, and the first section of that book is entitled Hunger. So I think hunger is where we begin, in the second section especially. In the first section, poets talk more about Heavenly Mother as part of the divine restoration, as a given, as a spiritual, of course. And Susan Elizabeth Howe, in her beautiful introduction on page 16, she says, "I was struck by the authority with which the 19th century poets speak of mother and father. They seem to know and accept the doctrine of mother in heaven as a real and present concept of their faith, a logical explanation of why we are male and female on this earth and what our faithful lives may lead to in the eternities. To W.W. Phelps, the mystery that man hath not seen is our Father in heaven and Mother the Queen. Edward W. Tullidge writes of the path that leads to God and the celestial sphere, where sexes reach their culminating point and lives eternal send their circles down. There's no hesitancy or questioning in these poems. Rather, they rigorously affirm that we have a mother as well as a father in heaven, and that they together exemplify our possible eternal destiny as kings and queens, priests and priestesses of other worlds. But then, as I talked about a little bit earlier, there's this gap, right, from about 1910 to about 1970, and Susan Elizabeth Howe asks, you know, there's this curious historical fact that this collection reveals is that there seems to have been no noteworthy poems about Mother in Heaven between 1910 and 1973. And I will note in the foreword, we did, Marty, in his archival research, found about four or five poems, but they weren't very good. And we're this is not meant to be an exhaustive collection. There were poems that we turned down, and there were historical poems that were, frankly, quite bad. But there were just a smattering of poems in that time period. And she asks, Susan Elizabeth Howe asks, what accounts for this sudden silence, this turning away from what had been a vibrant church doctrine? This 60-year period, and then she attempts to answer, this 60-year period was the era of standardizing the organization of the church. It resulted in a clear separation of men's and women's roles, and the deference of women to priesthood leaders, which may have been factors in limiting women's expression about Mother in Heaven. And also in the foreword, I think this was something that Marty added after he had read Susan Elizabeth Howe's introduction, and he writes, the resurgence and tonal shift in the 1970s grew out of a response by LDS women to their dwindling participation in religious practices during those prior decades. LDS women had been censored from giving blessings and from offering opening and closing sacrament meeting prayers, and the rather autonomously run Relief Society was realigned to church correlation in a priesthood auxiliary to make it more priesthood-centered. This had an incredible impact on the society's focus, teachings, publications, financing, and social services operations. LDS women were upset and found poetry an outlet for that frustration. Linda Sillitoe observed of this time period, anger has become an acceptable emotion for women to experience, let alone display, only recently, if at all. In most of the angry poems I have seen, the anger is directed toward personal or institutional absences. The anger represents the rejection of rejection. For the first time, LDS women were vocalizing in art their complicated experience within the cultural and theological mores of their church. So in the second section of the book, mother hunger is a major theme, where they're recognizing the absence of the food, the energy, the mother that used to be part of our discourse and had been absent for so long. So I want to share a few poems from the second section that express that spiritual mother hunger, that yearning, that longing for the mother. The first one I'll read is probably one that's familiar to all of you, and it is Carolyn Pearson's A Motherless House. And this was written in, or published in, 1992. Although I think it was written much earlier, and Maxine had to persuade her to include it in Women in Authority. A Motherless House. I live in a motherless house, a broken home. How it happened, I cannot learn. When I had words enough to ask, where is my mother? No one seemed to know, and no one thought it strange that no one else knew either. I live in a motherless house. They are good to me here, but I find that no kindly patriarchal care eases the pain. I yearn for the day someone will look at me and say, you certainly do look like your mother. I walk the rooms, search the closets, look for something that might have belonged to her, a letter, a dress, a chair. Would she not have left a note? I close my eyes and work to bring back her touch, her face. Surely there must have been a motherly embrace I can call back for comfort. I live in a motherless house, motherless and without a trace. Who could have done this? Who would tear an unweaned infant from its mother's arms and clear the place of every souvenir? I live in a motherless house. I lie awake and listen always for the word that never comes but might. I bury my face in something soft as a breast. I am a child crying for my mother in the night. I think the first time I read that, it resonated for me as someone who had grown up with a single father and then someone who recognized that we do live in a motherless house. The next poem I'd like to share is Alex Caldiero's The Milk of the Mother. And after seeing him perform this, I cannot do it justice, but I will try. One thing I love about this collection... One thing I love about this collection is that we have some poems in here that are not in English. There's a French hymn. There are some Dutch. Is it Dutch or Norwegian?
Something like that
in the collection. And there's
not
also
English.
There are some not English poems in this anthology. And Alex Caldiero allowed us to print the Sicilian on page 103 of The Milk of the Mother, as well as the English translation. And I'm just going to read the translation. The milk of the mother. The milk of the mother is born from the heart's fire and makes of love a brilliant sun. Then, for us, mornings come fresh as roses in children's hands. And we meet naked among the trees, and there can be no secrets. The milk of the mother is distilled in the stars and pours with the light of dawn across the night, voyaging until it reaches earth and there stirs in the breast. I love that poem. Speaking about the milk of the mother, Christine Rose Barrett, on page 107, this poem is from 1981, and that mother hunger, the spiritual mother hunger, seems to surface a lot in Strings of Questions, and this poem ends with a poignant question that that resonated for us. To Mother in Heaven. The flowers you left for me, I found and pinned them to my hair upon my wedding day. And under a mountain in Africa was found the diamond you buried. Of the gold of South America was pressed the band I wear. I think of you often. I walk along the beach and do not find your footprints. But the shards of sun you sowed, I follow towards the veiled horizon. I drove once through Wyoming and saw how you had matched the sage and mustard flowers. Pretty little violet wilds. It was lovely. Your letters haven't yet been found and bound. Whenever black seeds lie upon white snow or flocks of flight embroider dawn, I look for your writing. At pollinating time last year, close by the honeysuckle, I breathed the air of your perfume and wondered if you had come, perhaps, and I had missed you. I try to remember what you look like. Some nights, through my reflection in our high window, I see the stars and think I see strung diamonds plated in your hair. I think if I could look into the sun, I would see your picture. I want to know your name. I know it is lovelier than Mary or Sarah or Eve. Can you please whisper it to me? What is your name? I love that poem too. I'm going to share a couple more from the second section, and then Tyler is going to follow that theme of spiritual mother hunger as it develops in the third section of Dove Song. In Martin Clark's Mother of Us All, we get those questions that surface throughout the poem, the questioning, the seeking, that spiritual mother hunger, where is she? Where are the ears that first heard me draw breath, when all of infinity listened for every child to squall? Where are the eyes that laughed in a flood of joy, seeing that, like each child, I was born unlike any other? Where are the lips that sucked venom from my heel, the tongue that spat it back at the fer de lance, the teeth that broke the spine of the serpent's helix? For I would praise the mother I have never seen, the heart that pumped her blood, though it were light, across the resistance of my earliest skin to warm me, bringing the starter of fire in. Where is it, the heart that sang through my first dreams, the womb that sheltered me when every part was potential, that tent, where is it, that held me against the vacuum, that cradled me in the bowels of mercy, sheltered, sanctioned the cleaving of sperm to egg, and called me from an infinitely distant point to the gravity well of her brilliant and massive charity? Where is it, the womb that sheltered, the belly that bore me? Where are the arms that cradled me at the breast, the hands that stroked my arms as I reached for the breast, the fingers that touched my cheek to open my mouth and guided the nipple into my open mouth that I might feed upon the Milky Way, the wrist that curved the cupped hand round my heels that in my kicking I not dislodge the stars? For I would praise the mother who will not die, the buttocks that carried us upright against gravity, the thighs that kicked across the sea of stars, the feet that walked across the sands of Kolob where she held me, knees flexed against the gale, into the wind of that springtime world to fly away, more like a seed than a hummingbird. Where are the heels that bore the weight of my leaving? When you wept to fill the oceans of this world, was I not there, although you wept for me? When you sang the other beasts from slime to being, did I not shout for joy at their capering? Was I already past the veil when you last kissed me and whispered, come home, when I could not hear, but only feel your breath caress my cheek, which burns as if betrayed by recurved thorn? Where is the fractured, fading echo of your lament? For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry in a green tree? What shall be done in the dry? I think Martin Clark is a fan of Gertrude Stein. What do you think? Yeah. Totally likely. I think I'll read just one more poem from the second section. This is Janice Allred's To Our Mother in Exile. Sometimes I feel like that spiritual mother hunger is awoken in us when we become parents, and maybe when women become mothers especially. I don't know if that's true for you, Tyler. Is that true for you?
I never became a mother, so I wouldn't know.
Well, no, but when you became a parent, did you think more about Heavenly Mother? In this poem, Janice Allred is talking about her mother hunger as she becomes a mother. To Our Mother in Exile. Before I was born, you were the one in whom I lived and moved and had my being. When I took my first breath, you were there to put me to your breast and filled me up. When I awoke alone, engulfed by darkness and cried out, it must have been your arms that picked me up and held me close. It must have been your finger on the page of my first book, pointing to the pictures, your chin upon my head, and your voice teaching me the names. But somewhere, mother, in my going forth into the world, sometime, mother, in my growing and discovering and achieving and making a place for myself in the world, I didn't need you, and you disappeared. I took care of myself, earned my own way, bought and sold, obeyed the law, and worshipped the lawgiver. But now I am a mother myself. My body is used up. Alone with my child, I am engulfed with wonder, and I awake to the arrogance of my march. The mystery in my baby's eyes undoes me, and the gentle tug at my breast draws me to you. I want to know you, mother. I want to see your face. So at this point, we'd like to open it up for some questions, if you have questions. And if not, we'll move on to talking about the third section, and Tyler will share some poems from the third section. What's percolating in your brains right now? Yeah.
When did the first poems come out, and in what setting? How were they published? In the first section.
In the very, so that 1844 was the first one from W.W. Phelps, Song for Zion, I believe that's what it's called. But most of the poems in the first section were published in church periodicals, mm-hmm. Times and Seasons, Millennial Star, things like that. So they were pretty, at least in widespread circulation among the small body of Latter-day Saints at that time. Mm-hmm. So that's where most of them came out in the first section.
And at the end of the book, we list all previous publications for each poem so you can see where we sourced them from. But that first one, A Song of Zion, is remarkable because it was in Times and Seasons, and Joseph Smith was the editor, so he would have seen this poem and put his stamp of approval on it. Oh, sure. Okay. Oh, okay. Sorry about that.
I'll just come up here for the recording, I'm guessing. So something that strikes me about these poems, like in Carolyn Pearson's poem, which is lovely classic, of course, she asks who would separate a mother from her unweaned child, or in Janice's poem, she talks about a mother being in exile. Mm-hmm. And something that I wonder about when I read this poetry is there's often a very overwhelming kind of pastoral sense of elegy, almost. And what I wondered is if it were possible that our mother, our heavenly mother, for whatever reason, I don't know, just decided because of circumstances like your mother to not be in exile or to not be separated, but to walk away. And it's something I've wondered. I haven't read through the book yet. I've got a copy at home. But it's something I've wondered if it's a theme you've seen explored in the tradition at all. The question of not who's keeping mother away from us, but why isn't mother doing more to reach us, I suppose.
From what I don't see that she's moved away so much. Although it could be there. I think of that image, a striking image in Revelation, where the Revelator says the mother has gone away into the wilderness and then will be returning. That's what I thought of when I read Janice Allred's poem, actually, to our mother in exile, that she's gone away to be protected until she comes back or until we're ready to accept her. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. I think that's a good question. Did she maybe consciously remove herself? Because I've always thought of it as we've placed a barrier between us and her. And only by looking for her, only by seeking her, will we then recognize the influence that's always been there. But we just haven't been open to it. So I don't know. I think that's a good question, Bert.
Hey, on that same question right there, I've thought about that as well. In fact, 2 years ago at Sunstone, when you presented on the Heavenly Mother thing, kind of got me thinking a lot more about writing some of my own Heavenly Mother poetry. So I wrote one kind of on that same thing, that maybe she's been there this whole time, but we're not very attuned at recognizing her influence. Maybe we're attributing more of her impact in her contribution to Heavenly Father, rather, because that's the God we know. And so maybe it's more of a lack of an understanding of what the signs are that she exists. So anyway, just a little input, that's all.
Yeah, thanks for that.
Yeah, that question reminds me of Nola Wallace's poem on page 117. You know, she asks, have I denied you, mother, unaware? Have you stretched out your hand and I not seen? Have you cried vainly at the gates and I not heard? So are those signs, is she reaching out to us and we've put up the wall? And I think that's the way I've been thinking about the relationship as well, that she has been there, that her influence is there, and maybe we're just not asking the right questions or seeking enough. I love Melanie Cannon. Melanie Cannon wrote a review of Dove Song, and in it she talks about receiving a beehive, and the queen bee was behind this fondant cork, and she went out and she released the workers, and the workers' job was to eat away at the fondant cork to release the queen. And for the first day, the workers didn't know what they were doing. They were flying all over the place, just disorganized and chaotic. And I think the next night, it took a while for them to start eating away at the fondant, but there was work to be done. They had to remove the barrier themselves, and I think that's a wonderful metaphor, perhaps, for... Yes.
A little bit. Mm-hmm. And it's just something I wonder about, if we're reinforcing this fragility, this inability to reach out to our own children. And it's not, again, it's not something I'm assuming, it's just something I think about. So.
When I think, as you're sitting here, we're talking about this, I think of Rachel Steinblick has a poem about, or she talks about in one of her poems, the Heavenly Mother. Maybe she's in the shower, still on the other side of the veil, and the kids come in and they're tapping the veil. As mothers, they just want to get away from their freaking kids every now and then, right? Parents need a break. So I think now that you've asked the question, I think of different instances where that strain comes out.
I see now with your question, though, how that metaphor of the queen bee trapped, it does make her seem fragile, like she can't get out by herself, and I don't know. I kind of love the metaphor now, but now I'm also wondering about...
Now she's conflicted, Bert. Thank you.
Okay, because here's the thing, right, is I did my doctoral work in medieval studies. I'm very drawn to the development of Marian cults in like the 12th and 13th centuries.
Fantastic.
But I also, just because of having to study Latin, study a lot of Roman stuff, I think that Juno is so badass, you know? Mm.
She's allowed. She's a convert, though. That's
yeah.
Yeah.
I like that.
I think, let's say it's one more question, and then I've got, like, all these poems just popped into my head, so I'd like to share those for the second part.
My question is, I'm trying to think how to really phrase this. I guess I've kind of reached a point where we're in a church where every time we pray, it's Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father. And it's starting to feel like this like a dagger almost of silencing her every time. Like, you're in a room, and if there are two of you, and someone is looking only at the other person and talking only to them and ignoring you, and I guess for me, it's gotten to a really painful point right now. And my question is, have you dealt with that? And if so, how do you handle being surrounded by family members, friends, ward members, but especially like those close to you, who every prayer is just Heavenly Father? How do you cope with the feeling that those closest to you are silencing your mother?
I write a poem. Anything can happen in poem, right? Poem is a place of possibility. And so I've taken some of that pain and some of that energy and written poems to her, poems about her. And I think that's why we're getting so much poetry about Heavenly Mother right now, because it is one creative outlet, one outlet of trying to communicate with the mother. But I feel your pain. I hear you. In my last calling, which was 5 years ago, my last calling, I was a primary chorister, and I would insert Heavenly Mother into the songs, which felt so good. It was wonderful. I don't know. Do you have any recommendations?
I would say that there's a lot of... one thing that I think that this book points out very poignantly is social acceptability of what's allowed and not allowed. And so people would put their prayers in poetry, mm-hmm. and their songs to the divine in poetry because it was socially acceptable. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's a lot of people now. So, for example, when I went through that about 5 years ago, I paid my kids $1 every time they'd pray to Heavenly Mother.
Bribery.
I mean, and they do now, and they do in front of their grandma, and you know, it's subversive, but it's powerful too. Mm-hmm. And so we do whatever we can do, however we can do it. And mm-hmm. poetry is the historical way of social acceptability in our patriarchal religion. But there's a lot of ways that that has come out. Carolyn Pearson has written hymns and songs, and other people have done different types of writing. And so I would challenge anyone to seek out whatever way that they can find it in other places and any way they can seek it out in their lives. I am a terrible poetry writer, but I could pray to her, and I could pray to her in my home and publicly, and so you just do what you can do.
Or you could write letters to her. If you don't feel comfortable writing poems, you can write your letters to her. And then that's not, if you don't feel comfortable crossing the line of saying prayers to her, you could write your own letters when you're feeling that pain.
Yeah. I know in our house, my wife and I very consciously started including gratitude for Heavenly Mother in our prayers with our daughters. So we're so grateful, Heavenly Mother, for what you've done for us. And so we do that in our home. And we very consciously also made space. We taught the marriage and family relations class for the last 16 weeks in our ward. And we totally threw the stupid manual out. And we started off, I framed it in terms of we have Heavenly Mother and a Heavenly Father. And we talked about her. And we made it just very commonplace to bring up Heavenly Mother in the conversation. Because I feel that pain as well. When we have conversations, people will say, "Oh, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father," and I, ever since I've started delving into this more deeply, I look for, okay, where's Heavenly Mother in this? Why can we not talk about her too? So I miss that in our discourse, and so we've consciously started to include it. By the end of the class, a lot of the other members of the class, a lot of whom were very conservative Mormon, had started to include both Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother when they would make comments. So we're the word heretics, but we've trying to open the conversation more and say, why can't we talk about her? Just include her in there. Because they're equal partners in all that they do in heaven. And yes, she has power and authority. He has power and authority. Let's accept that and celebrate it. And that's one thing that I really love about this book is that it's celebrating Heavenly Mother. The first section is pretty short. It covers the years 1844 to 1911? 1910-ish. The second section is, I think, slightly longer than the first one. But then the last section, it covers only 10 years, so from 2007 to 2017, it is the largest section, by far over double what the first two are. So her name is getting out there, and a lot of the poems in it are prayers. And then just look at one here that I like in particular. Well, of course I can't find it right at this very moment. By Emma J. Mary Jan Munger. It's titled O, page 215. This, my only prayer to you, a mouth wide open. Hunger and thirst are my loud song, my silence. In woe and joy I call to you, in sorrow and sorrow. Oh, let me grow. Oh, let me reach your fruited bough. No word is full until you teach me how to speak. Oh, let me kneel at your powerful knee. Oh, let me feel your strong, sweet-smelling fingers cup my face. Oh, that you would hold my chin up and teach me your language. I would memorize your teeth and tongue, your stretching, pursing mouth, the way your throat moves. Oh, you who no one names, December woman, 10th month lady, deep mother, the earth is yours, and every growing thing says your name. I just love that image, the mouth wide open, the child's mouth reaching to suckle at the breast, to fill its hunger, that is the prayer. And so that's one thing that I think of when I think of praying, reaching out to Mother, is just every time I inhale and exhale, it's a prayer to her. It's seeking her. It's reaching out for her. And as I seek to imagine her more fully, and Susan Howe points this out in her introduction, we must imagine who God is before we can come to any confirmation of who God is. And that's what I think a lot of the work that happens in the last section of the book especially, well, really the entire book, but in the last section, there are just so many metaphors that people take up for Heavenly Mother. And they're just striking to me in what they do and seeking to flesh out that part of our discourse that's been missing and that there is such a deep hunger for. That's one reason I think we took up this book, is we sensed this hunger in our own lives and in the lives of our communities. And we thought, this needs to be filled. And when we set out, we didn't expect it to turn into this, but it did. We just kept getting more and more and more poems, and people were saying, we are so excited that this is happening right now, because we felt that. So instead of, let's see, I'm look at one more. I want to go back to Maxine Hanks. She's in the second section, because she's really one of the mothers of this whole entire thing. Her poem, Medusa's Prayer, which is very subversive and very powerful, I think, this image of Medusa. Bert talks about the angel in the house, the mother cooped up there, her only responsibilities for her children. And this, Medusa, is not that. So Medusa's prayer. Our mother in heaven is hidden. Fear hushed her hallowed name. No queen to come, her will undone on earth, has shut her in the heavens. Has given us Medusa by rumor spread to daily tread, where few will dare trespass this trespass against us. Leave us not, but let us tempt her out and deliver her from evil. For she is Medusa in the kingdom of the power and the glory of men forever. There's lots of anger, I think, seething through this poem. Before she was excommunicated. So there's that anger and bitterness. But this image of the Medusa, this powerful woman that freaks the hell out of all the men. And I think maybe that's one thing that a lot of people see when they they see this book or we talk of Heavenly Mother is, oh, if we talk about the Mother, it's going to supplant the Father and then everything will fall apart. But, oh well, that's great. Why can't we have them standing side by side and have these images of power and authority sitting in their thrones side by side, sharing that same power and authority with us? And that's what I think Maxine does in that poem by subverting our Lord's Prayer. She totally subverts the direction of that prayer. It's not no longer to the patriarchal religion, but to something completely different, to a different power and authority out there. Now, and we'll look at another poem. Well, two, actually. One by Rebecca Orton. It's called It's Possible I'm Projecting. I can't find it right at this second. Of course, I had it. Right here. Found it. Yep. So coming back to this image that Bert's talking about earlier of, again, the angel in the house, maybe this image of fragility, the woman is there, that's her only responsibility. But this poem, I think it pushes, well, it looks at that and both pushes against it at the same time, it questions it. So it's called It's Possible I'm Projecting. I picture her, a heavenly housefrau, bare celestial feet, breasts heavy above an eternally rotund belly. She's stirring a pot of lentil soup with a spirit's child on each hip, with 12 trillion toddlers crowd her knees, insisting they won't try it. Caught between sharp elbows, she shakes her sheets early and showers with an audience. Her sky is streaks of spilled white milk, dirty diapers, piles and piles of unmatched socks. Her holy hands work while all those children track mud across her vast, perpetual carpet. In a productive rage, she scrubs and wonders when was the last time she sat down to a hot meal. Why does everyone keep rubbing their snotty noses on her skirt, her sleeves, her skin? She can't even hide her glory in Kolob's bathroom long enough to eat a beatific cookie in peace without little fingers searching underneath the door as shrill voices whimper, "Chocolate? Please let that just be me." I'd rather think she's serene, azure. Twice a day she cleans her paintbrush, and every night she fills the sky with stars, lights to calm us. So, I mean, I love the title of that. It's Possible I'm Projecting, that this image of motherhood, yeah, it's just hellish and all the like. Kids constantly wanting the mother's attention. But Rebecca just speaking, I hope that that's not what it's like. I hope that heaven is not just me being an eternal womb and just pushing out children and children and children and children. But that the mother has some creative output, that she has this creative power. And one of the things that I think that comes out in this is that the mother is a creative force, a creative power. And I'm going to now, Dana may not like this one because it's her poem.
As long as you share one of yours too, Tyler.
Ain't nobody got time for that. Except, of course, here we go again. I had them all marked. Okay, here we go. This was Dana's poem called Elohur. It won the art and poetry contest that was sponsored by Martin Toledo and Carolyn Klein in 2014, which is one of the impetuses that started this collection rolling. And the poem is titled Elohur, obviously overturning the Elohim. You caterpillar across the page of our thoughts. Flight is imminent. Wings are more than metaphor. If father is sun and sun is moon, you are salt on a black tablecloth. You season everything, hurtle millions of light years to be near us. You are spores, snowflakes, particles of yellow pollen. You are aspen saplings, diamonds forged in darkness, grains of sand under oyster tongues. Your neutrons, your seafoam, your motes of dust spinning in a shaft of afternoon light. We're mammal, still look for you against our cheek. We're a marsupial, barely weaned from the pouch. We're reptiles straining against the skin of our eggs to reveal your face. So again, we have that mother hunger, but it manifests in this seeing the mother in, well, in just the shape of the universe, in physics, in one line that stood out to me as I read it this time was the grains of sand under oyster tongues. The mother is that disruptive, uncomfortable thing that turns us into something beautiful. And so I see the mother as that creative force, part of the creative force of the universe. She's written into its very fabric, into the physics even of the universe. So I guess at Dana's request, I'll finish with one of mine. Because I can, I guess. It's my prerogative to impose that on you. Now, a lot of the poems that I have in here were written after paintings by J. Kirk Richards. He had a series of goddess paintings. I've still been writing in response to them, actually. But I wrote, in here are included five poems after that manner. Let me read one. It's untitled, but it's after a painting called Goddess Stirring Something Up. Goddess stirring something up, folding light into cosmos the way her mother showed her an eon ago. Cradle the bowl between torso and forearm, the bowl's weight in one palm, divining rod clasped in the other, fold the mix to a loose whirl. Closing her eyes, she steps toward the memory, pauses, cocks her head to listen to the crack of life shifting the mixture. Her first time with the recipe, the crack shook the bowl from her grasp. Steady against the shift, bowl to belly, lean into your mixing and eavesdrop on the batter as it swells to emergence. Feel it clench just before release. Let it sputter. Let it pulse. Let it breathe. So, there we go. I'm not going to say anything. You can just sit on that one.
Thank you all for coming. Thank you so much. Let's give them a round of hand for their amazing work.